will go as far as we get today. We'll see how far that is. It may be the end of the book, it may not. Okay? So we are picking up at chapter 15, verse 29. All right? So I'll give you a second to find that. And just to remind you where we left off, we are in the middle of a discussion of the resurrection. And this is one of the debates in the early church is, what is the resurrection? When does it take place? How do we share in Jesus' resurrection? How does that all work? All right? So we're in the middle of a discussion of Paul about that. So we're picking up at verse 29, and I'm just going to read verse 29, and then I'll talk about that, and then we'll go on, okay? Otherwise, what will those people who receive baptism on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? That sounds a little odd, that verse. We don't really know what Paul's talking about here. It's not a practice that continues in the early church. Excuse me. It's not a practice that is written about anywhere else, but apparently Christians accepted baptism on behalf of loved ones who had died without being baptized in order that those people might be part of the final resurrection. All right.
You're saying that they're baptizing the dead people.
No, that a living Christian is baptized on behalf of the dead. I've been baptized as a Christian. My dad didn't get to hear about Jesus. He wasn't baptized. I'm going to be baptized again in his stead, in lieu of him.
So you get baptized twice.
Yes. Now, this verse alone, because it's the only place it's referenced, is where the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints gets their practice of actually baptizing the dead. And the way that the Mormon practice works is you have to prove a connection from a Mormon person to the dead person they want to baptize. And that's why the Mormon Church invests so heavily in genealogy. All of those sites, Ancestry.com, all of those are funded by the Mormon Church because they want to, it's in their religious interest to be able to prove even distant connections to as many people as possible so that they can be...
Well, baptize a living person, but he's... playing the role of the person.
No, not the Latter-day Saints. The Latter-day Saints actually baptize the dead.
Oh, okay.
Do they baptize people who didn't ask to be baptized?
Oh, yes. Yes, this is one of the huge controversies about this practice is one of the late 60s and early 70s, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints started a huge push to baptize Jews who died in the Holocaust into the Mormon Church.
Right.
And, of course, the relatives of the Jews who died in the Holocaust found that incredibly offensive. That, you know, you would... Even though the Jews didn't believe it had any efficacy, you know, the idea that you would try to claim... our relatives who died for their faith into your faith. So there was a huge, lawsuits and everything.
And the
Mormon Church said that they stopped the practice, but then it was discovered a few years ago that they were continuing to do it.
Is that why they keep all those records?
Uh-huh. Yes.
Oh,
you know, it's also why they fund things like Ancestry.com. If you don't, we don't usually read the small print of the terms of service, but if you give your information to one of those sites, one of the terms of service is you give permission for the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints to use it to help identify people for baptism after death. So, you know, you just need to know that if you're... For a while, they were approaching churches, and they would say, if you give us your baptism and marriage records and burial records, we'll convert them all to microfiche for, you know, to microfilm for you so you can store them. But we'll get to keep a copy. And a lot of us were like, no. Thanks, but no thanks. If we decide we want that, we'll pay for it ourselves.
See, in the early church, when baptism was this new thing, mm-hmm. people are taking it on and very happy to be a part of it, that they yes. wanted for people who didn't know baptism.
That's right. And one of the... You see this idea of, well, what about the people who died before Jesus came? Playing out in what we today call the Apostles' Creed, the creed that we use at baptisms and at funerals, where we explicitly say in that creed, Jesus descended to the dead. And the piece of theology that reflects is that, well, what did Jesus do between Good Friday and Easter Sunday? He descended to the dead and proclaimed his ministry, his presence, his being to the people who had died before he came. So that's why that phrase is in the creed. To answer this question, the question that this baptism of those who had died, you know. Notice that Paul doesn't endorse the practice. He just says, the resurrection must happen, otherwise why are people doing this? He doesn't say that they should, just that, hey, people are doing this.
Did Jesus ever say directly where he was during that time period?
No. At least not that's recorded. I'm sorry?
How did the church come up with that he descended into the dead?
Well, it kind of made sense. That if he died, he went wherever. If he was a human being, which we say, and he died, then he would have gone where all human beings who die go. And he hadn't been resurrected yet, so he must have gone where the people who died before the resurrection went.
Well, he did say, I have to go to my father. Don't touch me, to Mary.
But that's after the resurrection.
Oh, that was, yes.
Yes. So it kind of started as a common sense thing of, well, where was Jesus between the crucifixion and the resurrection? Well, if he believed he was fully human and lived the fully human experience, then he went where the humans went when they died, and the resurrection hadn't happened yet, so he descended to the dead.
I kind of wish they would leave those common sense things out and just
Well, you know, we've talked about this before. Like everything, faith and belief and practice and theology adapts as we live our lives, not because necessarily God has changed, but because we have. So, all right, picking up at verse 30 then. And why are we putting ourselves in danger every hour? I die every day. That is as certain, brothers and sisters, as my boasting of you, a boast that I make in Christ Jesus our Lord. If with merely human hopes I fought with wild animals at Ephesus, what would I have gained by it? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Be not deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Come to a sober and right mind and sin no more. For some people have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. So, he's a little confusing here, because he's Paul. But what he's saying is, if I didn't believe in the resurrection, how could I risk death every day? And he is. I mean, Paul is at risk of his life a lot, right? He's part of the reason he's on one of these journeys is that he's running away from people who want to kill him, right? He goes into towns and he stirs things up and they want to arrest him and he gets out by the skin of his teeth. And so part of what he's saying is, the reason I can risk all these things is because I believe in the resurrection. I believe that death in this world is not the end. And then he just kind of flips in there the, and if there is no resurrection, if this life is all there is, then why not eat, drink, and be merry? Right? If this life is all there is, then don't worry about being a good person. But we don't believe that. So that's the piece he quotes there. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals.
Is this from someplace else, then?
Yes. Those are Greek proverbs. That's actually that we actually know the name of the poet. His name is Meander.
How do you spell that?
Meander. Okay, so questions about that.
L-E-A-N.
Meander.
That's with an F as in Frank?
M as in Michael.
Oh.
Meander?
Yeah. Meander. And it's a long E because, I don't know, because it is.
Because it's Greek.
Well, Paul's always trying to differentiate the Christians from the rest of the population, and growing up as a Catholic, that was what we were told. You're Christian by your love.
By your love, by your behavior, that's right.
And that seems to be what he's saying here.
That's right. Okay. So I'm picking up at verse 35. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? What kind of body do they come? Fool, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And as for what you sow, you do not sow the body that is to be, but a bare seed, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. Not all flesh is alike, but there is one flesh for human beings and another for animals, another for birds and another for fish. There are both heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of heaven is one thing and that of earthly is another. There is one glory of sun and another glory of moon and another glory of the stars. Indeed, star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. What is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a physical body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a physical body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man Adam became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. It is not the spiritual that is first, but the physical, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. A second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so are those who are of dust. As is the man of heaven, so are those who is of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we will also bear the image of the man of heaven. All right. So Paul is a Greek. If you've missed that, learn it now. here's more Greek philosophy. Basically, the point he's saying is, and it comes up at the top where he says, fool, you know. You're asking what kind of body we'll be resurrected with. Why are you worrying about that? The physical body is the seed. Like seed, it will die. What will come up is different. And then he goes back to what he had done before, where Adam is the prefigurer of Christ. So Adam is the first man. Christ is the perfect man. So our physical body, we are sons of Adam. In our spiritual being, we are sons of Jesus. Children of Adam, children of Jesus, but he would have said sons.
Now, is this the first place this is mentioned?
He does it a little bit earlier in 1 Corinthians, but 1 Corinthians is the first letter where it's mentioned, which is not saying a lot, because the only thing, there's only 1 Thessalonians earlier than this, and Colossians maybe, but you know, there's not much earlier than this. This is pretty early. So,
belief, mm-hmm. That when we pass away, our souls go to heaven.
Mm-hmm.
Stay there, linger there until the second coming. Mm-hmm. Our body raised until the second coming. Is that?
That's exactly right, yes.
Is it conveyed in this message, though? This almost sounds like they're feeling that the body raises immediately.
Not in this passage. Because remember the context of Corinthians. Jesus is coming tomorrow. So where your soul is before the resurrection, before Jesus returns, is kind of immaterial because it's happening soon. The idea of what happens to the soul between death and the second coming is a later development when it becomes clear that Jesus isn't coming next week. Okay? And that's an illustration of what I said earlier when I said our theology and our faith changes as we change because our perspective changed. For Paul, at the time he's writing Corinthians, he has absolutely no doubt that Jesus is coming soon. He's not sure if soon is tomorrow or 3 months from now, but it's soon. Even as we get later into Paul's writings, we'll see that begin to change as it becomes clear to him that, well, maybe soon isn't as soon as I thought it was. Okay?
I just wanted to mention, before you start reading,
yeah.
That coming up in this next paragraph, verses 51 to 53
mm-hmm.
are in Handel's Messiah.
Are in Handel's Messiah.
We'll all recognize those verses.
Yep. All right, so picking up at verse 50. What I am saying, brothers and sisters, is this. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I will tell you a mystery. We will not all die, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable. And we will be changed. For this perishable body must put on imperishability, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When this perishable body puts on imperishability, and this mortal body puts on immortality, then the saying that is written will be fulfilled. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved, be steadfast, immovable, always excelling in the work of the Lord, because you know that in the Lord your labor is not in vain.
Are those lines from the same poet, Greek poet?
No. Those lines are quoted from... Hang on just a second. Let me find out where that is. It's from the quotes in the one in verse 54, death has been swallowed up in victory, is from a Greek translation of Isaiah 25:8. And then the second bit, the bit in verse 55, is from Hosea 13:14.
Thank you.
Mm-hmm. Now, I want to go back to verse 51, where he says, we will not all die, but we will all be changed.
Yeah, my question.
That's a reflection of Paul's belief that Jesus is coming soon. So his point is, if Jesus comes again before you die, you also will be changed. So not, you know, he believes Jesus is coming soon. So not everybody will die, but everybody will be part of the eternal kingdom of God. So that just reflects that this is going to happen in our life, in some of our lifetimes. It could still hold true. You're going to go to church on Sunday, and you're going to hear in the gospel that Jesus is coming, and we don't know when. I've preached before about my favorite bumper sticker that I have a magnet of. It says, Jesus is coming, look busy. But the idea is that, you know, we don't know when Jesus is coming. It could be tomorrow. It could be next week. It could be 100 years from now. We just don't know. And so that's kind of the end of what the end of this is about too, is be about the work of the Lord. You know, therefore, my beloved, be steadfast, immovable, always excelling in the work of the Lord. You know, at some point, Jesus is coming back. Make sure we're ready for him. Be busy. Okay, questions about that?
I think it's a little confusing that he talks about perishable and mortal.
Mm-hmm. And this is...
Perishable means it'll go away. Mortal means it'll die, but it's a little confusing there.
Right. And what he's doing there is the Hebrew parallelism of saying the same thing in slightly different ways. So, our physical bodies are perishable. They will disappear. We will have an imperishable body. Our physical bodies are mortal. They will die. We will be immortal.
So it's almost the same thing?
It's almost the same thing. And he intends it to be read as basically the same thing.
I see.
Particularly if you read the Psalms, that's a function of Hebrew writing from way back, because the Psalms are way back by the time Paul's writing, of you say the same thing in two slightly different ways. Okay.
The body that we really don't know exactly what it'll be like, mm-hmm. but is it safe to assume that it'll be the same kind that he had when he came back to the disciples? He walked to the door and talked to them, all of it, sort of thing.
We think so, but, you know, and that's certainly kind of the assumption, is that a body that can eat and that can be touched and that, but we don't really know, because we don't really know.
I think that's a very interesting part of this.
Hi, Liz just walked in, so that's who you heard. Yes, it is a very interesting thing to think about.
Particularly the way the body is made.
Mm-hmm.
Somewhere like 95% water or something like that, and mm-hmm. it's mostly space anyway,
mm-hmm.
and that stuff.
Mm-hmm.
And that part makes sense to me.
Mm-hmm. So, all right. this up, because verse 16 is, well, what time is it? Yeah. Verse 16 is a lot of closing and plans and instructions, so we should be able to breeze through it relatively quickly. Picking up with verse 16. Now concerning the collection for the saints, you should follow the directions I gave to the churches in Galatia. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save whatever extra you earn, so that collections need not be taken when I come. And when I arrive, I will send any whom you approve with letters to take your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter, so that you may send me on my way wherever I go. I do not want to see you now just in passing, for I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord permits. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for the effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. All right, so I'm going to stop there. In almost all of Paul's writings, he talks about asking the churches in Galatia to take up collections for the saints in Jerusalem, for the church in Jerusalem. And the reason for this is that we're moving towards insurrections and issues that will lead to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, but that doesn't come out of nowhere. And so at the time Paul's writing this, there's already conflict between the Jewish leaders and the Roman authorities and the people in Jerusalem. And that's led to things like blockades and a lessening of trade because people don't want to go there because it's a zone of conflict. And so when he writes to the church in Corinth and the church in Ephesus, and the church in Colossae, and the church in all of these kind of wealthy, vibrant port cities, he's always telling the people to, he's either telling them to or thanking them for money that they've sent to Jerusalem to help to support the Christians there. So that's what this is about. And he's giving them instructions. He's saying, don't wait until I come. Put a little aside every week, so that, you know, when I come, you have a collection. And he talks to them a little bit about his plans. He's like, I'm in Ephesus. It's going well here. I want to go through Macedonia. I don't want to just pop back and visit you. I want to be able to spend some time with you. Maybe that will be this winter. All right. So he's just kind of giving them insight into what he's planning. So then picking up at verse 10. If Timothy comes, see that he has nothing to fear among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord just as I am. Therefore, let no one despise him. Send him on his way in peace, so that he may come to me, for I am expecting him with the brothers. Now, concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers, but he was not at all willing to come now. He will come when he has the opportunity. Keep alert. Stand firm in your faith. Be courageous. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Now, brothers and sisters, you know that the members of the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. I urge you to put yourselves at the service of such people and of everyone who works and toils with them. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunus and Achaeus, because they have made up for your absence, for they refreshed my spirit as well as yours. So give recognition to such persons. The churches of Asia send greetings. Aquila and Prisca, together with the church in their house, greet you warmly in the Lord. All the brothers and sisters send greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Let anyone be accursed who has no love of the Lord. Our Lord come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with all of you in Christ Jesus. So he's telling them about some people, most of whom we don't know very much more about than we have here. Timothy we know about. Timothy is a companion of Paul on his journeys, a younger person. So, and Paul has sent him out and is not sure what his route is. So he says, if Timothy comes to you, make sure he gets taken care of. I wanted Apollos to come to you. He wasn't willing to. He'll show up when he can. And oh yeah, there are these people who have come to me, who have given me great comfort. They're coming back to you. You're being greeted by others. So he's just kind of giving them instructions about people whose travel he knows about, and sending them greetings. That last bit, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Probably what had happened is that he had dictated most of the letter to a secretary, and had then picked up the pen to write the final bit himself, so that he could say to them, you know, this bit, you know, I picked up the pen myself and wrote to you. It was very common at that time that very few people wrote themselves, even if they could write. They had a secretary that they dictated to. Writing was a long and complex thing, and most people, even those who could, didn't if they didn't have to. So writing in your own hand was a big thing. So any questions about any of that?
Yeah, I have a little question. On verse 22, it says, let anyone be accursed who has no love for the Lord. That seems very unchristian-like. I mean, he's essentially damning people who don't, you know. You're supposed to love your neighbors and your enemies, and that doesn't sound very loving.
No, but it's, you know, it's kind of the flip side of the don't know we are Christians by our love. If you don't love Jesus, you don't belong among us, is kind of what he's saying.
Yeah.
Also be referring to people that, you know, you're trying, not that you're trying to convert everybody, but right. There's people who don't accept you.
Right. The people who reject your teachings.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
This is going to sound like a really dumb question after all this time, but in the past when you have said, we know that certain of these books were not written by so-and-so, do you really mean that they were dictated?
No. And when we get to what we call the pseudo-Pauline literature, it's not that they were dictated by Paul. They were dictated by students of Paul, not by Paul himself.
And I always thought it was somebody else that came up with the words.
Yeah.
But just now it occurred to me that maybe that's what you meant.
No. Somebody else came up with the words. Okay. The convention of, and not just of Christian writings, but of basically any ancient writings, is you say it is written by the person who's the author. It's rare that the person who is called the author would have actually held the pen. And that convention held true into almost early modern England. I mean, part of the reason that kings and prime ministers, the president's cabinets is called secretary of, is because originally they were the people who wrote at the dictation of the president on those issues and then made them happen, but that they originally were the secretaries. They were, you know, actually the people who took dictation. When we say Alexander Hamilton was George Washington's secretary, that's exactly what he means. George Washington during the Revolutionary War would dictate a letter, Hamilton would write it. So that's where those titles come from, because really until the invention of the ballpoint pen, writing was a really difficult thing to do. The pencil and the ballpoint pen. The pencil, I think, came first. But because, I mean, even in the 1800s, you know, you're dipping your pen into ink. A pen knife was invented to create, you know, the tip on a feather so that you could write. Writing was a complicated, difficult process, and people who had better things to do had better things to do. So they employed secretaries to...
I'd like one of those.
That's your computer now.
Yes. Exactly. And, you know, we forget these things because it's not our life. You know? So, but...
Does anybody remember the little ink bottles you used to buy for your fountain pen that had actually a little cup on the inside of it? So you didn't mess up your fingers.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, and also the little thing that you pulled up on the side to tap into the pen.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, right.
Well, that's why fountain pens were such a huge thing, because you didn't have to dip your pen in the ink every fourth letter anymore.
Yeah.
You know, you could write whole sentences without having to refill your pen.
Now, I probably forget my thought, but
yes. Well, and if you think about, you know, what the secretaries did was they scribbled really quickly as they could, but they still had to remember everything when they went back to do the final draft, because they couldn't write every letter, so they, you know, they made notes for themselves of what the word would be, and then as they were taking the dictation. And then went back and, you know, actually wrote it. So, okay. I think that's a great place to stop, because we're at the end of the book. So, next week, we will pick up the next letter in the chronology, and actually it is 2 Corinthians. So, strangely, we will go from first to second. So we'll start with 2 Corinthians next week.
We're going to have it next week, even though you're
going to be in Ohio. I'll be in Ohio, but because we're doing it on Zoom, I can do it from anywhere. I will say I will be at my mother's house next Wednesday, and her Wi-Fi is a challenge. So if something goes wrong, if... you know, you log in and I'm not here, or I'm frozen or something, I'll do the best I can to get it right, but just be prepared that it's, her Wi-Fi is more spotty than the one we have
here.
Are
you going to have small plates this Sunday?
We are having small plates this Sunday. Yes.
It's wonderful that you're doing this, Vicki.
Okay.
Small plates and Bible study.
Yeah. Okay.
I do appreciate it.
All right.
All right.
Have a happy Thanksgiving, everyone.
Happy Thanksgiving, everybody.
Good Thanksgiving.
Bye-bye.
Bye.
Bye.